I've never done at Holden, I've never done with a regular lay group at all, something that I've really only taught at the seminary, and that's Job, which is a very, very difficult book, and yet, if you really listen to it, it touches right at the heart of every man's own agony. And I think in a rather unusual way, prepares the way for thinking about black agony, and I hope it does. To understand the book of Job, I need to say a couple of preliminary words. Job belongs in a book of collection of books that we call wisdom books. That is, books from the Bible that really don't deal with what you expect regular biblical books to deal with, namely God's great acts of salvation, how he rescued Israel from the Red Sea, or how he redeemed us in one way or another. The wisdom books talk about nature and human nature and God in relationship to man as he is. It does not talk about the great things God has done so much as it talks about what God is and what man is in relationship to God. Wisdom literature is really just simply observing everyday things and discovering that God's truth is in everyday things and in everyday people. For example, if I were to walk down the road and notice something about a road or a sign in the sky, there may be something in that that tells me something about God or about man's relationship with another man. Wisdom literature is very different, and it's hard at first to capture the difference, but you need to feel that it's not like other biblical material. It's a very different kind of theology, in fact. Let me give you just one simple example. If I were to simply quote the law and the traditions that you would know and say, thou shalt not commit adultery, and I ask the question, why should you not commit adultery? Your answer would be? Because it's the law. Because God says, thou shalt not commit adultery. But if I look in a book of Proverbs or a book like the wisdom literature and say, why should you not commit adultery? The answer is not because God said you shouldn't do it, but because it doesn't make any sense. You'll get burnt. You'll get hurt. That's the answer. It is that kind of common sense truth, down to earth truth, that is typical of wisdom books. You don't say God said you shouldn't do it. It just doesn't pan out if you do. Those are the kind of insights, general truths, and yet truly messages somehow from God through men. The book of Job is like that, only it is a whole book dealing with one big problem, the problem of whether or not man can worship God without all of those things which we consider God's blessings. That's one of the themes. That's the theme that comes out today. Now what I'd like to do is to sort of pick up the key elements that are in the first two chapters to give you a feel of how the writer tells an old, old story, just like we often tell stories, to set the stage for the agony of Job. He tells an old, old story, a very pious story, a very good story that people told about how nice Job was. And then he gives us what Job really felt when he gets into the poetry. The story is like the foil, like the stage, like the backdrop, like the things you hear in church every Sunday. The nice, pious words, the easy answers, the way men are supposed to act and react. In order to make that ironic and strong and very poignant, he sets this man up and puts him, to start off with, right at the pinnacle, right at the top, so that the fall of Job is the greatest fall since the fall of Adam. Look at that man, the man of the legend, the man of the tale that sets the stage. It starts off in the first verses by simply saying, there lived a man in the land of Oz. Almost sounds like The Wizard of Oz, doesn't it? a man in the land of Uz, a man who was blameless and upright, a man called Job, who feared God and set his face against wrongdoing. The first thing that it tells you is that you're dealing with a perfect, pious man. The same word was used to describe Noah. He was blameless. And to describe Abraham, blameless. Perfect men. And in many ways, he is another Abraham, another Noah, a man from the way distant past whom people remembered as the most perfect man, the most righteous man that they could imagine. So we are setting the man high on the pinnacle. And this man, it said, not only was very righteous, very pious. Pious is a good word to describe him. He had everything, absolutely everything. Listen to the words. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 asses, with a large number of slaves. Thus Job was the greatest man in the East. How many did he have of everything? 7 sons and 3 daughters, which makes up the perfect number. 7,000 and 3,000, 5,000 and 5,000. We are dealing with a story that has set up the picture in terms of perfection. Absolutely everything is idealized. This man is indeed the greatest man that you can imagine. I don't know if we listen back to American history who was the greatest man who had everything. But if you can imagine one, I don't know American history that well, being an alien in this land. I suppose you would put some great hero up there like George Washington or Benjamin Franklin, who had all the wisdom and everything else. The greatest man in the ancient world. Not Noah or Abraham, but Job is called the greatest man in the past. Now this great man then, to show just how pious he is, they tell a little story that every year when you had the big festival, all the sons and daughters would have one whale of a festival. Probably it was the New Year festival, and at that time the 7 sons would each take it in turn one day a week of the festival to have everybody come there and eat and drink to their fill. And presumably, if you have any kind of decent festival in the ancient world, everybody gets totally crocked. True festival in the ancient world was one of great festivity and great drinking. And if they had the most property of anybody in the ancient world, they really had a feast. And quite understandably, this great man was concerned about what people did when they were crocked. So after each one of these, he very carefully went and he made sacrifices. Not for himself, because he's the most pious, but for all his crocked kids. And he says, perhaps in his heart, he says, he thought, well, maybe some of them sinned against God and committed blasphemy. And so he sacrificed for them. Very, very much the perfect individual. Now this perfect man that is set up as the exemplar of antiquity, this man is to experience a fall in a way like the fall of the first man. And there are many ways in which, as you listen to Job, he is really another Adam. And he will come back to precisely that, the relationship of Adam to his God. But the story stops all of a sudden, and there's an interlude. An interlude about what's going on in heaven meanwhile. What's going on earth is one thing, quite a bull. What's going on in heaven is a comparable conference, because every year apparently they meet in heaven as well to check things out on earth and see who's crocked, I suppose. Anyway, when they meet in heaven, every year this heavenly council is set up. The heavenly council is the council when all of the heavenly beings, they're called by a whole variety of names in the Old Testament. Sometimes the sons of God. Sometimes the sons of the Most High. Sometimes the Holy Ones. Sometimes the Heavenly Host. We sing it when we say, ye watchers and ye Holy Ones. We're referring to the Heavenly Council. And we talk to them and we pray to them, which is an interesting thing. We did it this morning. Praise him above, ye Heavenly Host. The Host of Heaven They meet with God once a year, or periodically. And in the ancient world, the great head of the gods was a god by the name of El, who in the Old Testament became identified with the God of Israel. And around him there was always this council. And all decisions are made for the fate of the world, or most of them are made in concert with the council. And when the great prophets are called to preach to Israel, says Jeremiah, they didn't just suddenly get God's hand on their shoulder. There was some sense in which they were caught up into that council too. And they heard the decree and the decision of the fate of Israel. And they had to go. Remember Isaiah? And the seraphim are all around him. That's another way of describing these heavenly beings. And the seraphim are all sitting there, and God says, well, who's going to go? And all the seraphim shut their big mouths. And Isaiah opened his and says, oh, I'll go. I'll be happy to go. Here am I. Send me. And God says, all right, you've got to preach death to everybody. Oh, he says. It didn't particularly like the idea once he realized. But we always stop the reading right at the point where we say, here am I, send me, and never hear his gripe that goes afterwards. And it's true of all the prophets. They didn't like what they had to say once they'd gotten caught up in the council. But the council meets. And when the council meets, there's one of the members of the heavenly council who comes wandering in, and God says, well, where you been? And his name is Satan, or if you put it into Hebrew, it means the accuser. The accuser. He is at this point not the same as the devil. Do not confuse at this point in the Old Testament Satan and the devil. The devil is a term that only comes in after the Old Testament. It's related to a Persian word. And the term the devil only comes when you get to the New Testament, when the New Testament identifies the devil with this figure from the members of the heavenly council who is the accuser. And his function is, as it were, to sort of test people, to put them on the stand to see whether or not they are living up to precisely the standards that are attributed to them. And we have a number of other places where this accuser appears. In fact, there are only three times that he is referred to in the whole Old Testament. He is not referred to in Genesis 3. He is not referred to in connection with the snake. That's a whole different story. Now they appear in front of the heavenly council, and he is there. And when he's there, God says, well, what have you seen? Where you been? And he says, well, I've been wandering to and fro upon the earth. Now apparently the language here, if you just go back a little bit, goes back to the time when the Persian Empire used to have its police patrol. And the language of the police patrol, where they were the eyes of the earth, is used both here and in the book of Zechariah to describe the function of the patrolling members of the council. They would travel through the earth to check things out. The idea of an FBI or a CIA is as old as Persian Empire. And God had his checkers, his watchers, his men, his personnel who wandered through the earth to see how things were. And when they all came to the council, God says, well, I got one I can really set up as my perfect man. Have you seen Job? Well, what a setup. I mean, that's exactly what the accuser wants, is somebody who's set up as perfect on the earth. And Job says, I mean, rather, Satan says, why is he perfect? How come this man is so perfect? Has not Job a good reason to be pious and God-fearing? Have you not hedged him in on every side with all of your protections, with his family and his possessions? Whatever he does, you have blessed, and his herds have increased beyond measure. But stretch out your hand, says Satan, and touch all he has, and he will curse you to your face. Now there's the test, you see. Satan says, will he really believe in God? Will he really worship God if you take away all the good things he's got? If you remove all the blessings. Every time he does anything, you bless him, God. Heck, he never know. You'll never know really whether he's pious if you keep blessing him all the time. You'll never test whether or not he really wants to believe in God or accept God as worth anything if you bless him all the time. It's the point. He is just simply a sucker. He loves you because you keep showering him with nice things. And there's the test, you see. There's the ultimate test for us. Will you worship God? Will you praise God if he doesn't bless you with all those good things? I'm going to pause for a moment. Maybe there's some questions. I usually do that. Let me pause right at this point. Some questions that some of you have on what I said. All right.
Well,
yeah. All right. I'll rephrase it that way. Satan doesn't say it that way, though.
Yeah. But I read these promises in the New Testament, you know, like the birds in the air, the dogs in the field.
Yeah. They're getting their thing regardless of what's happening.
Yeah.
All right. If you want to, but in order to get the harshness of the book of Job and to feel what Job feels a little bit later, you've got to get a sense of the fact that the writer has set you up by this kind of preliminary staging, whereby up in the sky, the situation is simply black and white, and down on earth it's black and white, in theological terms, that is. And there's no equivocation. It seems to be blessing him. You are blessing him. Take away the blessings and see whether he will praise you. It's as simple and bold as that. When we come into the rest of the book, we'll ask the question whether or not Job does get blessing through his curses. That's another side of it, but it really depends a little later on how you interpret the rest of the book. The book of Job has to do with being raw. That's what the book of Job is about. The rawness of relationship with God when there's nothing but God. That's what it's about. And it may not be a comfortable book to have in the Bible, but if we're going to read it, we're going to have to read it not with some kind of rose-colored glasses out of another context, to read it first time round at least. If you want to put it later into that context, but hear it in its harshness first. And that's what it's all about, to hear it in its harshness. And it's a harsh book. It's a rough book. And I think it will strike chords where they've been raw for you. Well, then, they make a deal. You see? They make a deal. God says, all right, let's see. Let's see whether or not Job will worship and praise me and be perfect if we do take away all those things that you say are the reason for his praising God. See whether he will praise God for no reason other than that he's God, and not because of all the good things that he's given him. So they make a deal that Satan will be permitted, by God's permission, note, Satan does not initiate this. God does. God says, all right, you can take away everything that he has. His family, his possessions, everything. All except to his wife. She's the only one that stays behind, which probably would have been better without her, the way things worked out. And so Satan is given permission to go and to see that all these things happen. Now really, what happens are a series of what might be apparent natural calamities. Job doesn't know. The irony of the book is that Job does not know that the deal went on up there. He's living down here as if everything was happening without that dirty deal that went on up in the sky between those two. And he's living here, and he simply has to face these things as though they're coming out of nowhere, as natural calamities or divine intervention, one of the two. And the first of these is very, very clearly an ordinary, everyday kind of thing that could have happened. The local Sabaeans, the marauders across the border, come storming in while everybody's crocked and take away all of their cattle and camels and stuff. Then suddenly, as one guy comes back, every time there's one guy comes back and the refrain is, I'm the only one left to tell you, but you lost it all. You lost it all. And then while his sons and daughters were drinking in the eldest brother's house, it's the first day of the festival this time around, and they're all drinking and having a ball, Suddenly, a whirlwind sweeps across and strikes the building, and the whole place collapses, and every one of the children is killed. And one of the servants comes back and says, I'm the only one left to tell you. There are four such acts, corresponding, as it were, to the four sides of the whole universe. And in this way, absolutely everything is lost. And all that's left is Job and his God, or so it would seem. And Job, still being a pious man and still needing to set the stage for the second encounter in heaven, says, and he must have choked, but he said it piously, because after all, this is still the story. This is still the setup. Naked I came from the womb, and naked I shall return whence I came. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Notice it's the Lord who does it. It's the Lord who takes. And he's praising God here for taking. At this point, God is winning, hands down, in the deal. Uncomfortable as it may seem to you, as much as I choke whenever Job says those words, God is winning, and Job is pious. So they meet again. Notice the footnote. Therefore, through all of this, Job did not sin. He did not charge God with unreason. This is this translation. He did not consider God unfair or unjust to take everything away. God has a right to take it away if he gave it. Or so it would seem. Then comes the second scene, back up in heaven again. And they all come back from their tour of duty, and Satan comes back in, and God says, well, have you seen just Job? Pretty hot stuff, hey? He's still blameless, and he's been praising God, and he doesn't have anything left. Well, Satan says, you know, there's one thing that'll really test him. You know, you've just taken away all his possessions. People can stand that. They can stand losing their possessions. And his wife will probably still love him. That's sort of implied under the background. Because once he gets the boil, she even turns on him. Who wants to love a man with boils all over? So God says, all right, let's make another deal. You can touch his skin. You can do what you like to his body. But just leave him alive. That's all I ask. Leave him alive. So in the second stage, it's not even that it's just him. It's just his life, just his soul, if you will. His innermost being. There's nothing else about him that anybody would like or that he would like. There's nothing left now but Job's bare existence, his rawness, and his God. And then comes his wife. Are you still a man of integrity? And really, that's also a key theme to the book. Be a man of integrity. As much as it is a question of blamelessness. And the question is whether or not Job, in the midst of his piety or in the midst of his impiety later on, will be a man of integrity and not compromise either to some kind of sweet answer or to some kind of false relationship with God if he really feels the agony of it all. And his wife says, why don't you curse God and die? That's exactly what you almost expect. And as the book proceeds, he all but curses God. He says things that I would consider curses, and yet he survives. What his wife asks, will he do? And yet at this point, the story is still the story. It's not the honest Job, it is simply the setup, the ready for the fall. And this man is standing there and saying, if we accept the good from God, will we not also accept the evil? Don't underplay that word, evil. Every calamity and all of the sickness and everything that he has, Job attributes to God. He does not pass the buck and say it was some other evil power that did it. He puts the blame on God. And in a certain sense, that's basically good Old Testament theology. That all calamity, all disaster, all such physical and material evils that fall upon mankind are from the hand of God. Is there evil in the city, says Amos, and God has not done it. We cannot, in a certain sense, whitewash and suddenly say that the cause of evil is something other, the cause of all calamity is something other than God in the Old Testament. God is the ultimate figure responsible. At least that's what's to be questioned and tested. And it surely would seem that way as we begin the book of Job. And then three men are sent to him. And his agony is really doubled because the three men who are sent to him to be his comforters, quote, are really what we would call the good people. The people like you and me. The nice church people. The Sunday school teachers are his comforters. Those who know the traditional answers. Those who say to him the things that you and I would say. The Lord will always be with you. They will say what we said in our devotions. They will say, there is amazing grace if you repent. They will say the right words. And Job will not accept them. Now the point of the opening part is to recognize that God has set up this man to test his integrity. And the question is going to be whether a man who has absolutely nothing but the God who has done all this to him will be a man of integrity. Will he simply be one of sort of pious resignation? Will he be one who rejects God, or will there be a relationship of integrity? And I suppose that for all of us who have so many good things, if we were to set the stage in a similar way and say, how would you feel about your God if all of the things that you have now are removed? Absolutely everything. If you are stripped of your friends, if you are stripped of your family, stripped of your possessions, and you were, as it were, nothing but a slave in the hand of God, because that's what Job calls himself later on. God is the taskmaster and Job is the slave. If you are nothing but one human being in his raw existence, in relationship to God, in his kind of harsh treatment, since everything you have has been removed, will you praise God? Will you take God seriously, or will you say there is no God? Job clearly doesn't do that. He takes God very seriously, so seriously that we shudder at the way he describes him. He is living in the midst of death, and that's where we want to move tomorrow, to look at the death that he feels and the search that he has to find something that will give meaning in the midst of a life in which there is nothing that makes any sense except in confronting God in harsh and bold and integrity terms. I'd like to close with a little poem, but before I do, I'd like to point out there are a couple of questions. I'd like to make sure we have time for that before the end of the session each time. Questions about the setup. We're really setting the stage for Job's screams this morning. Yes, Bill?
What was the time span between the taking away or the end?
They all happen, 1, 2, 3. They happen simultaneously. While one man is yet speaking, the next one cometh. And so it is not simply that you lose it all over maybe a lifetime. You lose it all in an afternoon of drinking. It all happens like that. Four messengers come, as it were, through four doors, and they announce the four disasters. And Job there, who is about to sacrifice for his family, is left alone. Not knowing, you see. That's so important to recognize that this man, throughout the rest of the book, does not know about the deal that went on up there. So he cannot assume that it's a question of testing by God with Satan. He has to face it as you and I would face it in reality, not knowing about any such deal. That suddenly disaster hits totally and you have no way of explaining it but to say God is somehow or another the one I have to deal with because he's responsible. That's the point at which you'll have to live with it. You cannot expect the deal, which the writer nicely sets up by virtue of the story. You are let in on it, and there is the irony of it. You are let in on it, but Job never does know about it. Questions further? Yes.
Does the philosophy change in the New Testament then? Like where it says the Lord tempts no one?
I think, in a certain sense, there is a difference of meaning in the term of tempting. Although there's an overlap, too. In the New Testament, when we use that term, the accent is upon not tempting somebody to commit a sin. But if you really get down to bare reality, this testing of Job is a testing to see whether he will sin. And there is a tension between that kind of language in Hebrews and elsewhere and what you have in the Old Testament. There's a tension also because you find God testing Abraham and testing others to see whether they will be faithful. They test Israel to see whether they will believe or not believe. And it's not attempting to urge them to do something wrong, but it's a testing to see whether or not they will be faithful. So there is some tension, and yet there's a slight difference in terminology there. I'd want to check it out a little closer, but I think, as I recall that passage, it's more a temptation to sin than simply a temptation to see whether you will curse God as what you have it here, which is close. Any other questions?
Is this a legend that was passed down?
Yeah, a very old story that this man has taken. I don't know what the original form of the story may have been. We are not dealing with history in the same sense that we're dealing with it in the stories of Israel, many of the stories of Israel. We are dealing with an old story that he sets up, taken from the past, in order to provide an idealized man who in a certain sense can be every man, the man who has things and loses them and has to face the question of, is God just? What's the meaning of suffering? And so on. Can man have integrity before God when God has done all of that to him? Yes, it's some sort of old story that's utilized for that purpose. Some of my friends in the Missouri Synod, of course, have problems with that, but I cannot see. You know, everything is idealized. You've got 7 and 3 and 5 and 5. You know, everything comes out perfectly. That's story form. That's not history. Those things don't happen that way in history. And the 5 announcers come on the same day. It's set up to be an idealized story. Yes?
Aren't those forms the means by which they can remember the story better as well?
Yes, they are vehicles for recollection and repetition of the story. Yes. Okay, any other comments? Let me just... I periodically pick out a few poems that somewhere along the line I have used that capture the cries. And this one is one that I think captures to some extent the cry of the person who first realizes the total loss and the need for someone who can be a blood brother. And in the case of Job, he could find none because of his agony and because they did not understand. They all thought there should be the right kind of traditional answers, and there was none. This is one that is a comment on the last word, one of the words of the cross, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" Lord, I need a blood brother or sister, a kind of true companion that I can trust with my life, full of broken promises and deep falls. I don't need a friend who will bleed for me, as much as I need someone strong, who won't get ill when I bleed, or laugh at the foolish wrongs that gnaw at me like demons. Some of those I trusted with my sins and my suffering spilled them out like water in the wind. Is there any human soul who can drink the cup of my mistakes and not toast them one night when drunk or lonelier than I, trying to get even? Can I trust myself not to betray my friends when I am broken by them? Have I abandoned others and left myself to be alone with me? No, there must be someone beyond this sham, someone who will take off to find me when I break the silence. Is there someone listening as my cup overflows with unspoken private pity, unsaid failures? Is there someone listening who trusted men, died with you, and rose again? Is there someone forsaken who will not forsake me? Or is the evil even worse? Is mine the kind of weak pride that will not let its weakness fall like limp limbs at the feet of a friend? Lord, have I even the courage, the integrity, the red blood of human feelings to speak myself forth and be a blood brother or sister? Are you listening, Lord? Are you bleeding? I am, and I need someone to listen. Or have you forsaken me too? See you tomorrow.